Hi, I'm David Berceau, and today we're going to be continuing our discussion of why don't we use the same Bible as the apostles? Yesterday I discussed the fact that the Bible that Jesus and his apostles used was the Septuagint. I also gave you a brief history of the Septuagint and some strong evidence that points to it as a translation that was made through God's direction in preparation for the founding of Christianity. Well, it would be nice if the story ended there. God providentially provided for the translation of the Septuagint. The Jewish synagogues used it in most parts of the world, and it was the Old Testament Bible on which the church was founded. And so, the Old Testament we find in our Bibles today is the Septuagint. But no, that's not the way things eventually turned out, is it? Our Bibles don't use the Septuagint. Why not? What happened? Well, it all started in the first century. As we've seen, and as every Bible scholar acknowledges, the Septuagint became the Bible of the first century Christians. And a number of its renditions, such as the prophecy about the virgin birth, greatly strengthened the hand of the Christians, and so they were able to really pin the Jews down using this Bible that was the product of the Jews. It wasn't a Christian translation, it was a Jewish translation. So eventually, the Jewish leaders, the same ones who opposed Jesus and the apostles, they decided that the Septuagint wasn't good for Judaism. So they began to insist that the only text to be used in the synagogues would be the Hebrew text family that came from the Masoretic text. I mean, it was already in use at that time, but it wasn't the Bible used by the Jews in the diaspora, the ones who lived in various parts of the world. And from the evidence in the New Testament, I don't feel it was necessarily the predominant text used by Jews in Palestine either. But it definitely was in existence. It was probably the text used by the Essenes, the ones who preserve what is known as the Dead Sea Scrolls today. Well, once the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, Judaism became even more centered on the synagogues, and the scribes and Pharisees became even more important than what they were in Jesus' day. And they insisted that the Septuagint be discarded, that it no longer be used by Jews. In fact, in the second century, the Jews introduced two new Greek translations to replace the Septuagint. One was a translation made by a Jewish proselyte named Aquila, not the person we read about in the New Testament. The other was made by another proselyte named Theodotion. And these replaced the Septuagint throughout the Jewish world. Now, the Jewish religious leaders said they were replacing the Septuagint because it was a faulty translation. But if that truly were the problem, why wasn't something done about it long before then? Why did it only become a, quote, faulty translation when the Christians began using it so effectively? So when we come to the middle of the second century, that is around the year 150 AD, the Jews have one Old Testament, based on the Masoretic text, and the Christians have another, the Septuagint. This becomes quite clear when a person reads the writings of the second and third century Christians. Let me just give you some examples. Justin Martyr, in his Dialogue with the Jews, wrote this, "But you Jews and your teachers venture to declare that in the prophecy of Isaiah, it does not say, 'Behold, the virgin will conceive,' but 'Behold, the young woman will conceive and bear a son.' Furthermore, you explain the prophecy as if it referred to Hezekiah, who was your king. Therefore, I will endeavor to discuss shortly this point in opposition to you." So see, by the year 160, when Justin Martyr wrote, the Jews had already rejected the Septuagint, and they were putting forth a claim that, no, Isaiah says it was a young woman who would give birth, and the sign was referring to Hezekiah, not some future Messiah. Again, in his dialogue with him, Justin says, "But I am far from putting reliance on your Jewish teachers, who refused to admit that the translation made by the 70 elders who were with Ptolemy of the Egyptians is a correct one. I wish you to observe that the Jewish teachers have altogether taken away many scriptures from the translations made by those 70 elders who were with Ptolemy, and by which this very man who was crucified is proved to have been set forth expressly as God and man. Very many, but not all, of the Messianic prophecies did turn on the rendering of the Septuagint. So the Masoretic text became a nice defense for the Jews. They said, well, here's the Hebrew, it says this. See, they'd made a poor translation, refusing to acknowledge the fact that the translators of the Septuagint weren't translating from what became known as the Masoretic text. They had a different text in front of them. They were both the Old Testament, but there was variation between the two. And like I say, the Septuagintal variations nearly always ended up favoring the Christians. Let me read to you from some of the other early Christian writers. Irenaeus says, "The Lord himself saved us, giving us the sign of the Virgin. But it is not as some allege, who are now presuming to expound the Scripture as, 'Behold, a young woman will conceive and bring forth a son,' as Theodotion the Ephesian has interpreted, and Aquila of Pontus, both Jewish proselytes." In another place, Irenaeus wrote, this is about the year 180, "The apostles are of more ancient date than all of these heretics, and they agree with this aforesaid translation," he's been talking about the Septuagint, "and the translation harmonizes with the tradition of the apostles, for Peter, John, Matthew, and Paul, and the rest in turn, as well as their followers, quoted all prophecies just as the translation of the elders contains them." The elders meaning the 72 elders who did the Septuagint. Tertullian wrote, "We read that every scripture suitable for edification is divinely inspired. So it may now seem to have been rejected by the Jews for that very reason, just like they have rejected nearly all the other portions of scripture that speak of Christ. Nor, of course, is this fact surprising, that they did not receive some scriptures that spoke of him whom they did not receive, for they did not receive him, even when he was here in person, speaking in their presence." That was written about the year 198. So you see, in the second century, there's this great controversy now between the Christians and the Jews. It wasn't there at the time that Paul wrote his letters. The Jews and the Christians used the same Old Testament, the Septuagint. But by the middle of the second century, like I say, you now have two divisions. The Septuagint has become exclusively the Old Testament of the Christians, and the Masoretic text has become exclusively the Bible of the Jews. And the Christians were able to quite easily see through the veil their claims of, oh, well, that's a faulty translation and all of that. They recognized the root problem was they rejected Jesus Christ, and so likewise, of course, they wanted to reject any prophecies about Jesus. Now, there are messianic prophecies in the Masoretic text. They weren't able to wipe all of them out, but quite a few they were able to wipe out or neutralize by rejecting the Septuagint and going with the Masoretic text. Origen, writing about the year 240, and probably the foremost Christian scholar of his day, said, "I make it my endeavor not to be ignorant of their various readings. Otherwise, in my controversies with the Jews, I might quote to them what is not found in their copies." He's talking about, you know, Old Testament scripture. "Also, I want to be able to make use of what is found there, even though it is not in our scriptures." So you see, their copies talks about the Masoretic text. Our scriptures, he's talking about the Septuagint. That's clear from the general context of that passage. In fact, to aid him in his dialogues and debates with the Jews, Origen prepared a parallel Bible known as the Hexapla, and it contained, among other versions, the Septuagint that the Christians were using in his day, the translation made by Aquila, and the translation made by Theodotion that we've talked about. Origen also wrote, "Accordingly, I think no other supposition is possible than that those Jews who had the reputation of wisdom, along with the rulers and elders, took away from the people every passage that might bring the elders into discredit among the people. So he felt there had been some deliberate tampering with the Hebrew text, removing any passages that might look bad for the Jews, like some of the ones that we read from Paul, where it talks about, because of you, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. One last quote from Origen on this matter. He says, in many of the other sacred books, I sometimes found more in our copies, that is the Septuagint, than in the Hebrew. Sometimes I found less. When we notice such things, are we to abruptly reject as spurious the copies in use in our churches? Should we command the Brotherhood to put away the sacred books that are currently used among them? Should we coax the Jews and persuade them to give us copies that will be free from tampering and forgery? Are we to suppose that the providence that has ministered to the edification of all the churches of Christ in the sacred scriptures had no concern for those who were bought with a price, the ones for whom Christ died? I guess I would have to ask the same question today that he asked. Do we feel God had no concern for the church, that he would let it be established on a faulty Bible? Now, this issue had become acute in Origen's day because for quite some time, the practice of the Jewish scribes and what was prescribed for the synagogues was when a scroll became old and worn out, they were to quit using it and they were to destroy it by following a prescribed ritual and burying it in the ground where it would eventually decay. And so once the synagogue had declared that the Septuagint was a faulty translation and wasn't to be used, then all of the copies of it were destroyed. And so the only people left who had a copy of the Septuagint were the Christians. And all of the Hebrew manuscripts upon which the Septuagint was based, from which it was translated, those had long ago been destroyed. So now the Jews were saying, well, see, we have the Hebrew. Look at the Hebrew. It doesn't read like it does in the Septuagint. And many Christians were puzzled. They didn't know what to say about that. I mean, here the Jews have the Hebrew and what we have is a translation, and they don't fit. But like Origen, they had faith that surely God didn't lead us astray, that surely he wouldn't allow the situation where the church has the wrong scriptures and the disbelieving Jews and their leaders who put Jesus to death, they have preserved the one true, faithful, correct version of the scriptures. They knew that couldn't be the case, but most of them couldn't explain the difference. Because, as I said, at that time, the only Hebrew manuscripts that were in circulation were the ones that supported the Masoretic text, the ones in that family. The other ones had long since disappeared, and we wouldn't have any of them today if they had not been hidden in the cave there by the Essenes near the Dead Sea, only to be found thousands of years later. So that's where things stood around the year 250 A.D., The Jews were claiming that the Christians were using a falsified and corrupt translation of their Hebrew scriptures, and the Christians stood firm in their faith that the scriptures used by the apostles, that is the Septuagint, were the correct scriptures. But few, if any, of the early Christians could read Hebrew, so they were having to simply argue on faith, and it wasn't a misplaced faith. Their basic reply was that if the Hebrew Bible of the Jews read differently than the Septuagint, then the Jews must have falsified the scriptures. By the year 250 AD, it didn't seem to occur to either the Christians or the Jews that perhaps the Septuagint was based on a different Hebrew text. Meanwhile, the variations in the many handmade copies of the Septuagint continued to increase. When people make a copy of a lengthy document by hand, they nearly always make a mistake somewhere. And this was particularly true in ancient Hebrew and Greek documents because they didn't have punctuation that we're used to today, such as commas and periods. Everything just ran together, And it was extremely easy to lose your place if you were copying it by yourself, or if someone was reading it to you. It was also extremely easy to misunderstand something they were reading and write down the word incorrectly. I mentioned previously that by the time of Christ, there were three different families of Old Testament texts, with variations within each of those families. In fact, I don't think you would find any two Old Testament manuscripts that date back before the time of Christ that read precisely the same. That was true of both the Masoretic text family and the Septuagint text family. Well, this variation in handmade copies continued on with the Septuagint as it spread across the world. So by the time of Jesus and the apostles, the various copies of the Septuagint didn't all read the same, and there was no official body that tried to help make them read the same. And of course, you didn't have printing presses that would have allowed for uniform duplication of the Septuagint. So there was variation in the time of Christ. Now add several hundred years to that, and several hundred or perhaps several thousand handmade copies of the Septuagint that were in circulation, and you do have a considerable degree of variation. Now, most of these variations are fairly minor. None of them in any way changed the faith. But the variations did exist. And exactly the same thing happened to the New Testament text as well. Did you know that there are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, or parts of the New Testament, and no two of them read exactly alike? Again, the variations are usually not very significant. But for whatever reason, God chose not to inspire the scribes or copyists who made copies of the New Testament to ensure that they would all read precisely alike. Nor did he do that with the Old Testament. But he did make sure that the basic message of both the Old Testament and the New Testament didn't change because of these variations. Well, now, in contrast to what was happening in the Christian world, after the Council of Jamnia around the year AD 90, the Jewish scribes and Pharisees went to great lengths to make certain that all copies of scriptures used in the synagogues would be uniform. I've already mentioned that they threw out the Septuagint and they adopted the Proto-Masoretic text as the official Old Testament text. They also created fastidious rules about copying the scriptures. These were similar to the fastidious rules about the law, for which Jesus had condemned them, that we read about in the Gospels. And just like they had done with the law, the scribes strained out the gnat and swallowed the camel. They rejected the textual family that God had obviously approved, but then made certain that the imperfect textual family that they had officially adopted would be copied almost perfectly. They wouldn't allow just anyone to make a copy of the scriptures the way the Christians did. Instead, to be a scribe, you had to go through great training. Then you had to follow very stringent rules in your copying, such as counting all of the consonants on each page you copied to make certain that they tallied up to the right number. Now, the result of this divergence between the Jewish world and the Christian world was that by the beginning of the 5th century, you had a fairly uniform Jewish-Hebrew Old Testament text. By no means perfectly uniform, but fairly uniform. In the Christian world, you had numerous variations in the text of the Septuagint. By the beginning of the 5th century, there were two primary textual families of the Septuagint. One was the text that Origen had preserved. I had previously mentioned about the Hexapla that contained the copy of the Septuagint that was being used there in Alexandria in Origen's day, along with five other Greek texts of the Old Testament. And the text that Origen used there in the Hexapla for the Septuagint ended up being preserved as a result of his work. And like I say, that is one textual family of the Septuagint that is still around today. The other textual family was preserved by a Christian scholar named Lucian. Now, the Lucian text tends to follow the New Testament quotations more closely than the text that had been used there in Alexandria that Origen preserved. Now, by the beginning of the 5th century and long before that, all of the Hebrew manuscripts on which the Septuagint had been based had long since disappeared. So even if you knew Hebrew, you couldn't take the Septuagint and ascertain which variation was the original version and which one was in error, because the Hebrew text on which it was based was no longer in existence. Now, this wasn't of concern to most Christians, because most Christians never even heard the scriptures read outside of their own congregation. They weren't aware there were variations in other places. But it did bother the more intellectual Christians, Christians who traveled a bit and were aware that there were these variations. Furthermore, in the West, most persons no longer spoke Greek, so they were using various Latin translations of the Septuagint. But these Latin translations had been made by different persons, and they varied among themselves. Some of them had been made by people who weren't particularly learned, and they contained definite errors. And of course, the Jews made the most of this situation. See, they would say, you can't even agree among yourselves exactly what the scriptures are supposed to say. And then they would criticize the Septuagint and say, that doesn't fit the Hebrew at all. We have the original Hebrew, and it doesn't fit what your scriptures say. You base your religion on verses that were never even part of the original Hebrew text. We're using the Hebrew original. You're using corrupt copies. Again, most Christians ignored such accusations, but they really got to a very learned and intellectual Christian man named Jerome. He didn't like the fact that the Jews kept saying that your Christian Bible has errors in it, and he felt that Christians were very vulnerable in this area. Nobody else felt that way, just Jerome. Well, as it turned out, because he was a very learned man, Pope Damasus commissioned him to make a new Latin translation of the whole Bible. Because, as I mentioned earlier, there were various different Latin Bibles being used, and they didn't read alike, and a number of them had some obvious mistakes in them. By this time, the Pope had become the head of the Western Church, and the Pope wanted uniformity in the churches, so he wanted one Latin translation that all churches would use. And as I said, he selected Jerome as his personal secretary or officer to make this translation. Now, he assumed that Jerome would be using the Septuagint as the basis for his Old Testament translations. That was never an issue, and that is what Jerome started out doing. However, Jerome eventually moved from Rome to Bethlehem, and he began studying Hebrew there from the Jews. And he was greatly influenced by their criticisms of the Septuagint. Sadly, he eventually decided that the Jews were right and the Christians were wrong, that the Christians were indeed using corrupt copies of the Old Testament. So he came to the conclusion that in his translations he should simply bypass the Septuagint and go back to the Hebrew text and translate the Old Testament from the Hebrew. Well, that sounds reasonable enough, but it never occurred to Jerome that perhaps the Hebrew text that the Jews were using in the year 400 AD was quite different from the Hebrew text used by the 72 translators of the Septuagint back in 250 BC. That's 650 years apart. No, in Jerome's mind, he was going back to the original Hebrew. Of course, that's not what he was doing. He didn't have the original Hebrew. He only had the Hebrew of the year 400. But showing just how much he had been influenced by the Jews, in his preface to the book of Isaiah, in his new translation that became known as the Latin Vulgate, he said this: "The Jews can no longer scoff at our churches because of the falsity of our scriptures." See, they had completely convinced him that the Christian scriptures were full of errors, and he thought he was correcting that. Of course, in doing this, he had to buck the entire church. But he was just obstinate enough and possessed of a view of his own self-importance that he was willing to do that. And it wasn't just a matter of bucking the church of his day. He was bucking what all Christians had said during the centuries before him. Now, even though Jerome was a very intelligent and learned man, his research on the Septuagint was extremely shoddy. I want to read to you some of the things that he wrote in defense of his decision to scrap the Septuagint and go to the Proto-Masoretic text, because he was receiving extreme criticism from Christians all across the world. But he wrote this: "I was encouraged above all by the authoritative publications of the evangelists and apostles, in which we read much taken from the Old Testament, which is not found in our manuscripts. For example, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son,' and 'For he shall be called a Nazarene.'" He says, "Let us ask our opponents then where these things are written, and when they are unable to tell, let us produce them from the Hebrew. It is not for me to explain the causes of the error. The Jews say it was deliberately and wisely done to prevent Ptolemy, who was a monotheist, from thinking the Hebrews acknowledged two deities." So the Jews were filling his mind with all kinds of ideas in saying that the translators of the Septuagint purposely changed things in their translation because they didn't want to offend Ptolemy. Jerome goes on to say, "Otherwise, the Holy Spirit must have quoted the same books in one sense through the 70 translators and in another sense through the apostles, so that whereas they said nothing of a given matter, these falsely affirmed that it was so written." He continues, "I do not condemn, I do not censure the 70, but I am bold enough to prefer the apostles to them all. Wherever in translation I seem to you to go wrong, ask the Hebrews, consult their teachers in different towns. The words which exist in their scriptures concerning Christ, your copies do not contain." Jerome said, "Our Lord and Savior himself, whenever he refers to the scriptures, takes his quotations from the Hebrew. Whenever the 70 agree with the Hebrew, the apostles took their quotations from that translation. But where they disagree, they set down in Greek what they had found in the Hebrew. Now let my critics show that there is anything in the New Testament which comes from the Septuagint, but which is not found in the Hebrew, and our controversy is at an end." Now, when I first read that, I couldn't believe it. I said to myself, "Jerome, what are you talking about? It's just the opposite of what you're saying. Jesus and the apostles nearly always quote from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew Masoretic text." "And what do you mean, let my critics show that there is anything in the New Testament which comes from the Septuagint, but which is not found in the Hebrew, and our controversy is at an end?" Well, that's extremely easy. The New Testament is full of quotations found in the Septuagint, but not in the Hebrew Masoretic text. So indeed, the controversy is at an end. You know, that was actually a rather dishonest challenge that Jerome threw at his critics. He knew good and well that none of them read Hebrew, so of course they couldn't answer his challenge. As you probably know, I'm an attorney by profession, so it would be like me arguing a point of law with you and then saying, "Well, just show me one court case that says differently and the controversy's at an end," knowing full well that you have no way to research the different court cases on the subject. Now, you may be wondering, well, how then was Jerome able to come up with examples for his claims? Remember, as I told you at the beginning, about 90% of New Testament quotations from the Old Testament and references to the Old Testament either match the Septuagint perfectly, or at least they fit the general sense of it. But that means that 10% don't. At least they don't match the Septuagintal texts that we have today. they may well have matched the Septuagint texts of the first century. So Jerome pulled his examples from those 10%. And most of his examples come from the Gospel of Matthew. And that's significant because out of all of the New Testament books, Matthew contains more quotations that don't fit the Septuagint than any other New Testament book. But there's a reason for that. According to the early Christians, Matthew wrote his gospel in Aramaic. In fact, even Jerome acknowledged that. So he was having to either translate the Septuagint into Aramaic or use some other source for his biblical quotations. And then according to the early Christians, later Matthew's Aramaic gospel was translated into Greek. So it shouldn't surprise us if many of his quotations don't fit the Septuagint. Yet, even with Matthew, actually the majority of his quotations do fit the Septuagint. So Jerome was simply being spiritually and intellectually dishonest. Yet I agree 100% with his proposition. We should prefer the apostles over any other text. If they had quoted primarily from the Masoretic text, then I would be the first one to say we need to stick with the Masoretic text. But the simple fact is that they did not. They quoted primarily, or perhaps exclusively, from the Septuagint. Well, Jerome's translation caused a storm of protest throughout the church. The vast majority of churches refused to use his new Latin translation. Now, I admire a Christian who isn't afraid of standing up against the establishment for what he believes is right, but not when the person is standing against the historic faith and practice. Jerome wasn't calling the church back to its original practice. It isn't like it started out with the Masoretic text, and then through some change it went over to the Septuagint, and he was bringing it back to what it had originally been. No, he was introducing something entirely new. But in his own mind, he was correcting 400 years of error. Now, Jerome's translation would have probably never received much circulation, because, as I've said, when he finished it, it was almost unanimously rejected by all the churches. However, two momentous things happened that caused his translation to eventually become the accepted translation of the Roman Catholic Church. First of all, it had been commissioned by the Pope. Now, even though the Pope had not authorized him to dump the Septuagint and go over to the Masoretic text, Jerome could still claim he was acting under papal authority. And after Pope Damasus died, the succeeding popes were willing to make the Latin Vulgate the official Bible throughout the Latin-speaking world of the Church. So that helped it to gain acceptance that it had the backing of the Pope. The second thing, just as Jerome was in the process of making his translation, the entire Western Roman Empire fell to the Germanic barbarians. In a very short period of time, learning disappeared in most places, and issues like the Septuagint versus the Masoretic text were no longer important issues on the minds of most Christians in the West. They had much bigger problems to think about. So the controversy died away because there was a much bigger issue at hand, that our whole empire has been overrun by barbarians. Well, then the church took on the task of, we're going to convert these barbarians to Christianity. And the Pope authorized the use of Jerome's Latin Vulgate in sending out people to convert the various Germanic peoples. So by the High Middle Ages, the Latin Vulgate of Jerome had become the Bible of Western Europe. It now stood in the same status that the Septuagint had once stood centuries earlier. Now, it had taken it several centuries for the Latin Vulgate to reach that status, but it did finally reach it. And in short, that's how the Septuagint disappeared in Western Christendom. Now, it continued to be used in the Greek-speaking East. In fact, it's still used in Eastern Orthodox churches today as their Old Testament. That has never changed in the East. But in the West, things were different. Over the centuries after Jerome made his translation, most of the writings of the pre-Nicene Christians disappeared in the West, particularly the Greek writings. On the other hand, Jerome's writings were preserved, and he eventually acquired the status in the Roman Catholic Church as one of the great church fathers. And so by the time you get to the High Middle Ages, all that most medieval Western theologians and scribes knew about the Septuagint were the myths that Jerome had created. And these myths were, one, that the Septuagint was a sloppy translation of the Hebrew text. Two, that the translators of the Septuagint sometimes added things on their own initiative to the text, and at other times they purposely or carelessly left things out. Three, that the Jews were still in possession of the, quote, original Hebrew text. Four, that Jesus and his apostles recognized the Septuagint as a corrupt text, so they only quoted from it where it read the same as the so-called original Hebrew, or where it didn't make any difference. Number five, Jerome spread the myth that Origen was unsatisfied with the Septuagint, and that's why he prepared the Hexapla that had the six parallel translations, that he was showing what was wrong with the Septuagint, when Origen himself made it very clear that that was not his purpose, that he was showing what these other translations put forth by the Jews were either adding or taking away from the text that the church was using. And then number six, Jerome left the myth that he, through his brilliance and courage, got the Western church back on the right track through his translation, the Latin Vulgate. Now, the reason I'm mentioning these myths is that you still read these same myths today. Now let's move to the Reformation. If you've read any of my books or listened to very many of my recorded messages, you know that the Reformation was no return to the historic faith and practice of the early Christians. To be sure, the Reformation was a vast improvement over Roman Catholicism, and it did pave the way for others to be able to return to a form of Christianity that was much closer to the primitive faith. But in so many instances, when the Reformers corrected a Roman Catholic error, their correction was not a return to the historic faith, but simply the introduction of a new error of their own making. And for every Roman Catholic error that the Reformers corrected or purported to correct, there was a Roman Catholic error that they held on to and vigorously defended. Some examples of these would be the state church, universal baptism for everybody in the country, the acceptance of war, the persecution and torture of heretics. They held on to the Roman Catholic understanding of the Trinity and the atonement that I've discussed in some of my other recorded messages. Well, one more example of their holding on to a Roman Catholic error was their acceptance of the Hebrew Masoretic text over the Septuagint. In fact, the Reformers totally bought all of Jerome's arguments and all of the myths that I've just mentioned that he propagated. So when Luther decided to translate the Bible into German, he bypassed the Septuagint and he used the Jewish Masoretic text of his day. Well, that example then was later followed by Tyndale and by Calvin and his associates in their translations. So all of the Bibles that came out of the Reformation carried Jerome's error. Now, I realize that what I'm going to say next is going to be very offensive to some of you, but it's the absolute truth. And here it is. The King James translators also bought Jerome's arguments hook, line, and sinker. Let me read to you from the preface of the 1611 King James. It's talking about the Septuagint, and it says, "It is certain that that translation was not so sound and so perfect, but that it needed in many places correction. And who had been so sufficient for this work as the apostles or apostolic men? Yet it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to them to take that which they found, the saying being for the greatest part true and sufficient, rather than making anew in that new world and green age of the church, to expose themselves to many exceptions and cavillations as though they made a translation to serve their own needs, and therefore bearing a witness to themselves, their witness not being regarded. This may be supposed to be the cause why the translation of the 70, referring to the Septuagint, was allowed to pass for current. Notwithstanding, though it was commended generally, yet it did not fully content the learned, no, not of the Jews. For not long after Christ, Aquila fell in hand with a new translation, and after him Theodotion, and after him Symmachus. Yes, there was a fifth and a sixth edition, the authors whereof were not known. These with the 70 made up the Hexapla, and were worthily and to great purpose compiled together by Origen. The 70 were interpreters, that means translators. They were not prophets. They did many things well as learned men, but yet as men they stumbled and fell, one while through oversight, another while through ignorance. Yes, sometimes they may be noted to add to the original, and sometimes to take from it, which made the apostles to leave them many times when they left the Hebrew, and to deliver the sense thereof according to the truth of the word, as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see how they totally bought what Jerome had said? That the translators of the Septuagint added to the text and took away from it. That they made all kinds of mistakes. They bought Jerome's myth that Origen had prepared the Hexapla in order to correct the Septuagint with all of its errors. When those translations they mentioned, that of Aquila and Theodotion, those were Jews. And they were put forth hundreds of years after the Septuagint, only because the Christians were using the Septuagint so effectively that the Jews wanted to replace it with a new Greek translation. And how absurd to think that the Holy Spirit didn't pave the way for Christianity, but let the church begin with a translation, a Bible that was full of all kinds of errors, wrong translations, things added, things taken away. And the poor apostles, they just had to make do with what was there, because for the Holy Spirit to make a new translation at that time, well, that would have been too controversial. Do we have no faith in God's providence? Did those translators never read the early Christians and the battle that they had with the Jews about the Septuagint? When they were translating the Scriptures, did they not see for themselves that Jesus and the apostles primarily quote from the Septuagint? And they don't depart from it when it departs from the Masoretic text. In fact, more often they follow it when the Masoretic text goes a different direction. But sadly, none of those translators, whether the King James translators or Martin Luther or any of the Reformers, ever bothered to do their own research on the matter. They just accepted Jerome's statements without verification. Because if they had just done their homework, they would have discovered quite easily that the apostles did follow the Septuagint most of the time, just as I've said. And the Reformers and the King James translators helped to propagate another myth, that when the apostles realized the Septuagint was wrong, well, they just made up their own translation to fit things the way they should be, which totally goes against Paul's directive to the Bereans to check out that what he was teaching was from the Scriptures. If he was making up his own translations, the Bereans would, of course, found out, wait a minute, this isn't in the Scripture. No, they used the Scriptures that they had. So sadly, instead of refuting Jerome's myths that they easily could have done, the Reformers and the translators of the 16th and 17th centuries only amplified his myths. In the pursuing centuries, Bible commentaries repeated these same myths over and over again. It just became an accepted, quote, fact by Protestant scholars and Bible translators, and by Roman Catholic ones as well, that the Septuagint was simply a sloppy and corrupt translation, and that Jesus and his apostles only used it because that was the best thing available, and even then they only used it where it didn't make any difference. Even Protestants who translated the Septuagint, like Lancelot Brenton, the edition that is out today, themselves viewed it as an inferior, corrupt work. They translated it just for historical interest, not even realizing the treasure that they had in their hands. And that's pretty much where things stand in most circles today. However, around the beginning of the 20th century, a new day did begin to dawn. Certain Bible scholars began questioning Jerome's assertions. They saw for themselves that Jesus and his apostles quoted primarily from the Septuagint, which was just the opposite of what Jerome had said. And as interest in ancient biblical texts was growing, these scholars correctly surmised that the Septuagint was not a sloppy translation of the Masoretic text. Rather, it was a translation of a different Hebrew text, a text that was older than the Masoretic text, but a text that was no longer in existence. For example, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia of 1915 said this, "It was not until the beginning of the 2nd century AD that the divergence between the Greek and the Palestinian Hebrew text reached an acute stage. One cause of this was the revision of the Hebrew text, which took place about this time. No actual record of this revision exists, but it is beyond doubt that it originated in the rabbinical school. The main value of the Septuagint is its witness to an older Hebrew text than our own, but before we can reconstruct this Hebrew text, we need to have a pure Greek text before us. The modern critic recognizes that the Septuagint, on the whole, presents the older text, the divergences of which from the Hebrew are largely attributable to an official revision of the latter early in the Christian era." Now, what the encyclopedia said was largely supposition based upon the various statements of the early Christians, and it has proven to be largely true. The only part that wasn't correct was that the rabbis didn't revise the Hebrew text around the beginning of the 2nd century. Rather, they made the already existing proto-Masoretic text the official text and dumped the Septuagint, which had the same effect, but they didn't make changes at that time. The text was already there. So the 20th century saw a rebirth of interest in the Septuagint. Unfortunately, this interest was almost exclusively in scholarly circles and typically among liberal scholars. By the 1800s, the King James Version had acquired the status of an almost inspired translation among conservative evangelicals, so they automatically opposed anything that would cast doubt on the King James Version. So obviously, to support the Septuagint over the Masoretic text would mean that the King James translators used the wrong text for the Old Testament. And no conservative Christians wanted to ever admit that such a thing could be possible. So, with Jerome, they sided with the Jews in rejecting the Septuagint, and they sided against the historic witness of the church, and against the New Testament Christians and the early Christians. Now, anyone who looks at the history of the church has to acknowledge that one of two things did happen. Either Christianity started off with the wrong Old Testament text, which is what the King James translator said, and that for the first 400 years or more of Christianity, Christians were using an imperfect text for their Old Testament. This didn't just affect the Greek-speaking Christians, but the translations in all of the other languages, other than the Syriac, were made from the Greek Septuagint. So as translations were made into German, into Latin, into Coptic, into Amharic, the Ethiopian language, they were all made from the Septuagint. So if it was wrong, as I said, for the first 400 years as Christianity was established throughout the world, it was all based on a faulty Old Testament. That's one possibility, or the other possibility is that Jerome was wrong, and that as a result of Jerome, Western Christians ever since have been using a faulty Old Testament text. Now, it doesn't seem to bother most conservative Christians to think that the New Testament Christians and the early Christians were all using the wrong text. But the possibility that we might be using the wrong text? Oh, well, that's unthinkable. Certainly God would not allow us to be using the wrong one. He may have allowed them way back there, but certainly not us. Well, thanks be to God, this is not a salvation issue. Whether we use the Septuagint or the Masoretic text for our Old Testament, it's not going to affect our salvation, and it isn't likely to change any of our Christian beliefs. In fact, offhand, the only doctrine I can think of that the Septuagint has any effect on is the doctrine of the atonement, which I've discussed in my message on the atonement, but even there, the crux of everything doesn't turn on the Septuagint. But that doesn't mean we're not missing something by refusing to use the same Bible that the apostles and New Testament Christians used. Let me just briefly outline what we're missing. Number one, all of our New Testament quotations should match what we read in the Old Testament, unless the New Testament writers were simply paraphrasing the Old Testament. We shouldn't read that in the New Testament, Jacob prayed leaning on his staff, and then in our Old Testament, it says he's leaning on his headboard. We shouldn't have those kind of contradictions in God's Word. Now, just switching to our present copy of the Septuagint would clear up most of those contradictions, but not all of them. We would need to produce a critical edition of the Septuagint based on the New Testament quotations. Earlier in this message, I mentioned that about 90% of the quotations of the New Testament follow the Septuagint. When I said that, I'm referring to the Lucian text family of the Septuagint, not the one that comes from Origen's Hexapla. Now, the Brenton edition of the Septuagint, which is the one that's in print today, it would be more like 80% of the quotations follow the Septuagint. So, like I say, we would need a critical edition of the Septuagint, but that would be easy enough to do based on the quotations from Jesus and the apostles. But as long as we base our Old Testament on the Masoretic text, we're always going to have those contradictions, which maybe haven't stumbled us, but they've certainly stumbled other people. Something else we're missing. If we use the Septuagint as our Old Testament, there would be far fewer contradictions in the Old Testament and problem scripture passages. Let me just give you some examples of contradictions that are in the Masoretic text, but that are not in the Septuagint. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 20, through chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. In the King James, it says this, 32 years old was he, talking about Jehoram, when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and departed without being desired. So, in other words, he was 40 years old when he died. It says, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. Now, wait a minute. His father died when he was 40. And he began reigning as soon as his father died, but he was 42? Well, that's just not possible. But that problem doesn't exist in the Septuagint. It says that he began to reign when he was 20 years old. Another example, 2 Samuel 6, verse 23. In the Masoretic text, in our King James Version, it says, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. In fact, it reads that same way in the Septuagint, that Michal, the one who had married King David, had no children. But then 2 Samuel 21, verse 8, in the Masoretic text and in the King James, says this, so the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul. Now, wait a minute. It said previously that she had no children, and there in chapter 21 of the same book, it says she had five sons. But in the Septuagint, Samuel 21:8, mentions the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul. He had two daughters, Michal and Merab. The five sons were the sons of Merab. Another contradictory passage in the Masoretic text is the account concerning David and Saul. If you go to 1 Samuel 16, you'll notice that Saul brings in David to play the harp for him. In the process of this, he is told that David is the son of Jesse. He sends gifts to Jesse, and David is his close companion playing the harp for him. But then in the very next chapter, 1 Samuel 17, verses 55 through 58, it says this: "When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As your soul lives, O king, I do not know.' So the king said, 'Inquire whose son this young man is.' Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' So David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.'" But that's not possible. Saul already knew David. David was his harp player. But then, just in the next chapter, Saul has never seen David before. Well, the conversation there in 1 Samuel 17, verses 55 through 58, simply doesn't exist in the Septuagint. That's some sort of corruption that is in the Masoretic text, but not in the Septuagint. Well, those are just some examples. There are many, many more of contradictions in the Masoretic text that are now in our Old Testament that were not in the Old Testament used by the apostles and the first century Christians because they're not in the Septuagint. Now, I fully realize that we can make up explanations for all of those contradictions. Just like a lawyer who's defending somebody who is absolutely guilty and all of the facts show that, can always come up with some kind of defense, with some kind of explanation for why his client isn't guilty. But we're just making those things up. If those contradictions were in the Quran or the Book of Mormon or something, we would point to those and say, look, it contradicts itself. This can't be God's word. When we find it in our Old Testament, though, oh, well, no, it doesn't really mean that. We always have a way to explain it away. But as I said, most of those contradictions are only in the Masoretic text, not in the Septuagint, which is another indication that it is the true inspired text of the Old Testament. Yesterday, I promised you that we would be talking about what the Dead Sea Scrolls had revealed about this whole issue. Well, primarily, they've established, beyond doubt, the existence of the two principal text families that we've talked about, the Proto-Septuagintal and the Proto-Masoretic. They should have ended once for all the myth that the Septuagint is a sloppy translation of the Masoretic text. Yet that myth still abounds. You read it everywhere in Bible commentaries and Bible dictionaries and various Christian books. At the same time, the Dead Sea Scrolls have also established that the Masoretic text is older than what some scholars were thinking at the beginning of the 20th century. It definitely goes back to a time before that of the birth of Christ. So the end result of the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries is that there's been little or no change in the status quo. Those who want to back the Masoretic text can honestly point to the fact that indeed it was around before Christ, and they can correctly boast that it has been carefully copied, so that the copies that date back to the time of Christ read very similar to the copies of the Masoretic text that we have today. Now, sometimes that claim is over-exaggerated. I've read books that say there's no variation between the Masoretic text found in the Dead Sea Scrolls and what we have today. Well, that isn't true at all. What is true is that for some books of the Bible, like in one of the Isaiah scrolls, the consonantal text of that scroll matches the consonantal text of the medieval Masoretic text very closely, not perfectly, but very closely. But the vowel markings are considerably different, meaning that you've got very different words and very different names in the Dead Sea Scroll text. So it's not at all like what a lot of books and pamphlets say, that, oh, there's been no change in that text. Now, proponents of the Masoretic text also point to the fact that the majority of the manuscripts in the Dead Sea Scrolls fall in the Masoretic text family. Of course, most of these we only have fragments, so they're going from a small fragment and saying, oh, this seems to match the Masoretic text. Now, those scholars who back the Septuagint point to the fact that the Dead Sea Scrolls conclusively prove the existence of a second textual family, the one from which the Septuagint was translated. They also point to the fact that the oldest manuscripts among the Dead Sea Scrolls follow the Septuagintal text, not the Masoretic text. They also point to the fact that it's not surprising that most of the manuscripts in the Dead Sea Scrolls follow the Masoretic text, because after all, those scrolls were found in Palestine, not in Egypt or Rome, in places where they used the Septuagint exclusively. The Essenes, who collected together these manuscripts, were not Jews of the dispersion. They were Palestinian Jews. They were purists who had moved away from the Gentile world and even from most other Jews and lived off there in the desert by themselves. They are hardly representative of the Jewish world at large. So, as I said at the beginning, both sides can use the Dead Sea Scrolls to support their respective positions. They haven't in any way ended the controversy between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. So let's return to my original question. Why don't we use the same Bible as the apostles? That should be a no-brainer for any Christian who believes in the inerrancy and inspiration of the Scriptures. I've read book after book and article after article on this topic, in addition to my own primary research. And other than some of the really off-the-wall books written by non-scholars who've really never done any research of their own, everyone acknowledges that Jesus and the apostles quote primarily or exclusively from the Septuagint. Yet, whether they are scholars or Bible students, whether they're conservative or liberal, no one is willing to give that fact any weight when it comes to deciding which text family to follow. Similarly, everyone acknowledges that the Septuagint was the Bible of the first century church and of the early church up until the time of Jerome. But again, that carries no weight whatsoever among either liberals or conservatives. But I see it quite differently, and I hope you do as well. To me, the fact that Jesus and his apostles used the Septuagint is conclusive. That ends the discussion right there. What Bible did they use? If they used it, obviously, it is God's inspired word. Otherwise, we would have the situation that the Holy Spirit in the New Testament inspired the New Testament writers to say that the Scriptures say such and such, when in fact the Scriptures don't say that. We end up with a contradiction between the New Testament and the Old Testament, which is indeed what we do have in our present-day Bibles. Well, the good news is that the Septuagint is being rediscovered today. Now, the movement towards using it instead of the Masoretic text is still a decidedly minority movement, but the truth about the Septuagint is getting out. Now, some of the people who are promoting the Septuagint are textual scholars. Others are persons like myself who've dug through history and seen the clear evidence. The internet has empowered these Christian seekers to get the message out to a wide audience. In fact, there are a number of very excellent websites about the Septuagint that I can highly recommend to you. Another group of people who are promoting the use of the Septuagint are former evangelicals who've converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, because the Eastern Orthodox Church has always used the Septuagint. It's still the Bible that it uses today for the Old Testament. Now, Scroll Publishing is quite interested in making the Septuagint and the information about it readily available to the public. So I encourage you to go to our website page about the Septuagint. The address is www.scrollpublishing.com/store/septuagint.html. Now, all of that is in small letters except for a capital S on Septuagint. Or if you're not in a position to write that down, just go to our site and in the search box at the top of the page, type in the word Septuagint. And that will give you the various pages that have something to do with the Septuagint, and you'll see one that's the title of the page, Septuagint. Just go to that. And on our Septuagint page, we have links to some of the sites that I've mentioned to you. As I've stated before, right now the only English translation of the Septuagint that's in print is the one made by Lancelot Brenton in the 1800s. And his translation is available in both King James English, which is how he translated it, and now it's available in contemporary English. I'm also very excited about the fact that presently there are at least three other Septuagint translations in progress. A translation of the Lucian version of the Septuagint is hopefully going to be available in the next year or so. It's actually available as a download on the internet right now. Secondly, some Eastern Orthodox translators are preparing a study Bible that will use the Septuagint for the Old Testament, and it'll be available in a year or so. Finally, Oxford University Press is sponsoring the publication of a critical edition of the Septuagint in English that will be available, I believe, in a year or so. So there is a stirring today that perhaps is being prompted by the Holy Spirit. I certainly believe that it is. Because I'm not the only one asking the question, why don't we use the same Bible as the apostles? Thousands of other Christians are asking that same question. My hope is that after looking at the evidence, you yourself will be one of those.